When it comes to planning a sermon series, I do them several weeks in advance, and that usually involves setting Bible passages and rough themes. And I always do this prayerfully, trusting that God is in the planning of such a series. And so it was several weeks ago that I opted for James 4 to be the passage for today when we looked at the subject of temptation. And I started working on the sermon on Wednesday morning, and by Friday afternoon, I found I had been struggling with the Bible passage, and it just wasn't working. It wasn't coming together. I didn't feel the sense of the sermon being brought into life, really. And so on Friday afternoon, into the evening, I thought, I need to try and get a handle on this. And so I started reading the book of James from the beginning, because I thought, well, if I get James 4 within context, maybe that will help me. And I didn't get any further than James 1, verse 18, because by the time I reached the end of that passage, I thought, this is what God wants me to speak on today. Now, I sent an email out to a few folks to say that I'd changed it, and within seconds got the reply from Margaret saying that she'd printed the orders of service for today, so she was prompt, and I was too late in my changing, so sorry to Margaret. It certainly wasn't her fault, it was mine. After having chosen to preach on James 1, though, the change that I felt was palpable, because instead of it feeling like I was wrestling with the text, it was like a flowing river. The ideas came, the words came, and very quickly flowed from me onto the page. And so in that, for me, is the clarification, that the confidence that this was God's doing, that this was what God wanted me to preach on. Now, I don't know why God allowed me for several weeks to think that today's passage was James 4, and I don't know why he waited until Friday evening to make it clear that it was to be James 1. What I do know is that God wants me to speak on this passage today. There must be something in this that someone here needs me to say today. And so let us pay attention to James 1, because for me it's so clear that this is what God wants us to consider this morning. We are, of course, at the point in our series on the Lord's Prayer where we are focusing on the line, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Now, this line involved quite a bit of discussion when we were reflecting on this prayer at Kirk Session, because if any of you have been in other churches or at events where the contemporary version of the Lord's Prayer is used, normally at this point in the prayer, the line is, "Save us from the time of trial and deliver us from evil." And at the Kirk Session, I felt we had to have a discussion about this, because I'm sure you'll agree that even just hearing the two lines side by side, the emphasis is very, very different. "Lead us not into temptation" versus "save us from the time of trial." Now, I said to the Kirk Session I was uncomfortable with the change that had been made for two reasons. The first reason that I'm not keen on this is because it doesn't actually reflect the words of Jesus Christ. If you read the passage of the Lord's Prayer in Luke chapter 11, at verse 4, you will read Jesus saying, "Lead us not into temptation." So "save us from the time of trial" doesn't seem to reflect Jesus' own words. But the second reason that I have concerns about this line is because it is unclear what kind of trial we're asking God to save us from. Now, there are two possibilities. Either we are praying that God would save us from the sorts of trials that we may face in our world, the difficulties and the challenges that we might face. Now, certainly there is no reason why we cannot ask God to protect us from the difficult things of this world. But even from our passage this morning, in verse 2, James says to the people he's writing to, "Whenever you face trials." James in our text is making it clear that Christians will face trials. And many of you here today have faced trials. I've only been here a year and a half, and already I know and have walked with you through some of the trials that you have faced. And so while we may be asking God to save us from the temporal problems in this world, your personal experience will tell you that actually Christians are just as susceptible to things going wrong in their life as anyone else. So I don't think we can be asking God to save us from the trials of this world. The other alternative then is that save us from the time of trial means save us from the time of judgment. Save us from the time, God, when you will put all of creation on trial and weigh up whether or not anyone is saved or not. And of course, we as Christians know that apart from Christ, no one is saved. Well, as I say, we believe that through Christ we are saved, but I'm not convinced that being saved from Christ means that we will be spared the time of trial. In Romans chapter 14, Paul writes, "So then each of us will give an account of ourselves to God." He writes again in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due to us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." See, Paul wasn't convinced that just because we believe in Jesus, God will not hold us to account for the things we've done. I firmly believe that each one of us will stand before God and he will lay before us the record of our lives. And I believe that God will do that to make it irrefutable that any of us is worthy of salvation under our own strength. We will not be saved from that time of trial. We will still have to stand before God and give an account. The difference is that if you believe in Jesus Christ, at the point when that judgment is about to be dispensed upon you, Christ steps in and says, "This one's mine. I've paid the price for this person. I've borne the punishment that they deserve. They do not need to be condemned. They are saved." And so those are the two reasons why I was uncomfortable with changing to the line, "Save us from the time of trial," because it just didn't seem to stack up biblically. And as you can guess, the Kirk session agreed. And so we retained the line, "Lead us not into temptation." And I should say, we're not the only congregation that I have encountered where they have updated the language of the Lord's Prayer, but have kept this line, presumably for the same reasons I've described today, because "lead us not into temptation" truly reflect the words of Christ, and certainly the Bible doesn't say anywhere we will be spared any trial, although Christ does save us from the consequences of that trial. The issue was further muddied for me a couple of months after the Kirk session and I had this discussion by none other than the Pope, because it was toward the end of last year that Pope Francis made the following comments on this very line of the Lord's Prayer. He said it should read, "Do not let me fall into temptation, because it is I who fall. It is not God who throws me into temptation and then sees how I fell. A father does not do that. A father helps you to get up immediately." Now, I have some sympathy with his view, because it is right that we are not saying in this prayer that God is the one who leads us into temptation or deliberately tries to trip us up through temptation. But I didn't feel the need to bring this back to the Kirk session to discuss it further because, well, firstly, "Do not let us fall into temptation" is not what Jesus said. The English translation of our Bibles is very clear that Jesus said, "Lead us not into temptation." And so while I sympathize with what the Pope said, certainly what he was saying about God is reflected in our passage in James. If we're going to use Jesus' words in prayer, let us use Jesus' words and not someone else's suggestion about what Jesus meant. The second reason I didn't think we needed to rediscuss this is because I don't think that any of us really would say the line, "Lead us not into temptation," gives the sense that it is God who is the one causing temptation. With this line, I believe what we are doing is we acknowledge the experience of temptation, And we're asking for God to lead us away from such things. We're not declaring that he is the cause of them. And knowing that we will experience temptation by praying, lead us not into temptation, we are also asking that God would give us the strength to persevere. We ask that God would deliver us from such evil. So I do not think that we're placing any blame on God when we pray these lines. Far from it. As I say, we accept that temptation and testing come our way. We accept that these are realities that will befall us. And we do ask that God would lead us away from such things. And when they do happen, that he would give us the strength that we would be delivered from them. And that, I think, is what we find when we now consider James chapter 1. James tells us that we are to consider it a joy when we face trials, testing, or temptation. Now, I should say that the Greek word translated as trial or temptation, the word actually it's used interchangeably in a way. So when James or others talk about temptation or testing, they're meaning both at the same time. We're to consider it a joy when we face these things, verse 3, because, James says in verse 4, through these experiences we develop perseverance. In other words, what James is saying is, see, if you're going through difficult times in your life, it's character building. I remember I did my Duke of Edinburgh bronze level quite a while ago now, and we were coming back from the expedition that you do, and I was miserable because I was wet, my shoes were soaked through, it was cold, the heating on the bus wasn't working. It was miserable, and I texted my dad and said, you know, I know you're picking me up, but please can you make sure you're there, because I'm so miserable, I want to go home. And what I was really doing was looking for some sympathy. But my dad was a wise, wise man, and his reply was, it's character building. It's the same kind of thing that we read in James, that the trials that we face, the difficulties that they go through, help build our Christian character. They help to shape us and form us into people that will be able to persevere and be able to hold to our faith, our beliefs, and our principles, no matter what happens. Now, I don't know about you, but I know in my own life, and the Duke of Edinburgh thing is a bit of a silly example, but it's an example nonetheless of how my character has developed more deeply through the difficulties I've faced rather than during the good times. In fact, I think it is fair to say that when life is going well, we have a tendency to plateau. We have a tendency to sort of sit back and say, well, all is well for me, so I'll just take it easy and things will be whatever they will be. By contrast, when we are forced through difficult circumstances to persevere, to buckle down, to push on through, that builds character. It builds strength. And of course, for Christians, all of this experience of building character and building strength, we acknowledge, is God's way of conforming us ever closer to the likeness of Jesus Christ. That is God's work in each one of your lives, to make you more and more like Christ in the way that you speak, the way that you think, the things that you do. All of it is to reflect Jesus. And so God, through times of testing, trial, or temptation, is working within you, building your character, helping you to become more like Jesus Christ. That's God's aim. That is the work that he is bringing to completion in you. And yes, God works through the good times, but he also works through the bad. But what we also can appreciate and acknowledge this morning is that God doesn't leave us and abandon us through that changing, through that testing. God is with us, and James says that if we need any help, he uses the word wisdom, we're to ask God for it. And he says, I love this. He says, God gives generously without finding fault. I love that he wrote that because it says that God is willing to give you the help that you are going to ask for, and he's not going to judge you. And he's not going to make an issue out of your life if you turn to God and say, I need help. He's not going to come back to you and say, well, of course you need help because, well, look at your life. What a mess. What a state. No. He gives without prejudice, without judgment. God will give you the help that you need regardless of what is going on because he's not going to find fault with you. And James gives us that certainty. It comes across in his letter. When we ask, it will be given. We're to persevere in times of testing and temptation. We're to resist temptation, persevere in testing. Why? Why does God call us to persevere and resist other than to build our character? Well, in verses 9 to 12, what James does is he paints a picture of contrasts. Firstly, in verses 9 to 11, he contrasts the rich with the poor. He says that the poor, those in humble circumstances, they're to take pride in their high position. Now, what he means by that is that if you have been, if the world has come to you and said, you're in a humble position, you're poor, you're weak, whatever, however the world has decided you're at the bottom of the pile, the gospel says God loves you. The gospel says Christ died for you. The gospel says that God is willing to give you new life in the new creation. Even if you are the lowest in society, in God's view, you were worth dying for. And so those in humble circumstances take pride because as far as God is concerned, they have a high position. They're loved. They're made by him in his image. Contrasting that, James writes, the rich should take pride in their humiliation. And one of the commentaries I looked at, the writer Sam Albury says this, we need to remember the way the gospel contradicts the assessment of the world around us. For the rich Christian, no matter how much wealth they have and how great their standing in the eyes of the world, the gospel is deeply and irreversibly humbling. They have had to acknowledge before God that however rich they are materially, they are utterly bankrupt spiritually. They are only a Christian because God has been generous, not because of any of their own achievements or accumulations. Spiritually, they have what they have because God has shown them grace. They needed a spiritual handout. They've come to God for charity. So we have this contrast between the rich and the poor, but James contrasts both of those things with what he calls the crown of life in verse 12. Now, what I believe he's trying to say to us today is that you could give in to the testing that God places upon you. You could accept the world's evaluation of who you are. Or you could give in to the temptation to have all the riches that the world has to offer. Or there's another option, to persevere for God and instead receive the crown of life. Now, we've already said through the quotation that none of us receive the crown of life that God gives us through our own efforts. The crown of life is given to us because God loves us through Jesus Christ. However, what we've also said this morning is that we all will stand before God and give an account of our lives. Now, invariably, that account will show us to be the sinful people who have rejected God and who are in need of Christ. But if we have accepted Christ, how amazing will it be when you stand before God and you reach the point in your life where you did resist temptation, where you did persevere through trial, and you did it for God. I am convinced that when we reach those points, even although the overall picture is bad, those points God will say, well done. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Well done for that moment when in your life you chose me over the world. As I say, in its entirety, our lives will need Christ in order to be redeemed. But what a privilege, what a reward it will be to receive a crown of life from God, and with that crown coming the words, "See those points when you did it for me? Well done for your perseverance and for your resistance." Continuing on through the letter of James, we come to the point where we ask, well, what is the source of temptation? We've touched on this already through what Pope Francis said, but James makes it abundantly clear in his letter. Temptation certainly does not come from God. Again, the same commentary, Sam Albury. Talking of God, he is untemptable. Sin holds no attraction to him as it does to us. He is utterly pure. And because of this, we can be sure he is not trying to trip us up, looking for ever more inventive ways to tempt us into sin. God is not to blame for our temptation. We are. And notice this is the case for every single one of us. Each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desires and enticed. Verse 14. He continues, the uncomfortable truth is this. The evil desires tugging away at us is our own. We can't blame any of the things around us. It is not the fault of our parents, our peers, our circumstances, our genes, or our God. If we are tempted, it's our own fault. At this point, I would note that temptation in and of itself is not a sin. Christ was tempted in the desert by the devil. And yet we say of Christ that he was without sin. So if you're tempted, that in itself is not a sinful act. But the sinful act comes when you give in to that temptation. Now the irony I find is that often it is the smaller temptations that are easier to give in to. I am sure I am not the only person that has been in this situation where you're walking down the street and someone parks their car, leaves the engine running and dashes into a shop to get something. I cannot be the only person that has ever thought, I could steal that car. Now, you don't, because the consequences of that temptation are blooming obvious. If I get into this person's car, granted they shouldn't have left the car running, that was rather silly of them, but if I get into this car and drive off, what's going to happen next? Well, the owner of that car is going to come out, discover it's gone, and immediately call the police. And they're going to be able to describe the make, model, and number plate of that car, because it's their own car. And I will be tracked down, and even if I'm a master criminal who has worn gloves and things like that, they can do all this stuff with fibers and things like that and prove that I was the one that stole the car, and then you get led off and convicted and end up with a criminal record, maybe some time in prison, who knows? So you don't give in to that temptation because the consequences are obvious. But there are the smaller temptations that are perhaps easier to give in to. One that is common in my generation is the illegal download. You wouldn't go into a shop and lift a DVD and put it in your jacket pocket and walk out, but would you do a Google search for that film and see if you can get the file and download it illegally? That's a temptation, and it's easy to give into because you don't really think about who it's affecting and you don't really know the consequences of that action. Another relatively small temptation that we may suffer from. What about those of us who, you know, you look at your watch and you think, it's getting a wee bit later at night. I should probably have my prayer time with God. 5 more minutes watching the telly. 5 more minutes checking Facebook or Twitter. 5 more minutes doing something else. And then before you know it, oh, it's too late. I'm too tired. I'll just go to my bed. I'll put off my prayer time. That's a temptation. And again, it's one that we probably give into because we don't see the consequences of those actions. But even although they may be small, they are still sinful. It is still sinful to illegally download a film. It is still sinful to put off praying until later. And that is why the call to us as Christians is to resist temptation, no matter how small that temptation may be. Because the small temptations in the long term can do just as much damage to your life as the big temptations like stealing a car. We resist, we must resist all temptation, no matter how small. But we end this morning with a word of hope from James, because in verses 16 to 18, he shows us that God is consistent throughout all of this. We are to do our best to persevere through testing, to resist temptation, but we acknowledge that we will make mistakes, we will get it wrong, and we will give in, we will let God down. And we accept this because none of us are perfect. None of us have yet reached the point where we are like Christ. We're all at different points along that journey of life that eventually will result in us being like our Lord Jesus Christ. And so because we're on that journey, we accept that we will not always do things God's way. We will make mistakes and let him down. And we acknowledge that it's hard. It's hard to do things God's way. Granted, we have God's help, and if we didn't have God's help, it would be even harder. But this is something that I hope I have described throughout this sermon series. Nothing in the Lord's Prayer is easy. It's a challenge. It's a challenge for us, and it's a challenge for our world. I think last week in particular, when we were talking about forgiving other people, it's hard to forgive sometimes. I know that. It's hard to resist temptation sometimes. I know that. The key thing for us as Christians is, what's our desire? What do we really want? There is a world of difference between wanting to forgive and finding it hard and deliberately withholding forgiveness. There is a world of difference between wanting to resist temptation and failing than saying, I don't give two figs, I'll do what I like. There is a world of difference between saying, this is really, really hard, God, but I will push through it for you, and saying, this is really, really hard, God, get stuffed, I give up, I can't be bothered. That second attitude is one that we are not to model. It's one that is choosing our way over God's way. But those first attitudes, yes, we make mistakes, but our desire is to do things God's way. God will honor that. God will honor you and help you if you are upfront enough to say to him, I want to do it your way, God, but I find it hard. There's a world of difference between these attitudes. But the wonderful thing that James makes clear is that even when we miss the mark, even when we let God down, even though our deepest desire is to do things his way and we fail, God is consistent. We're told that every good gift comes from God, the greatest of these gifts being forgiveness through Christ. James tells us that God does not change. In other words, if God has forgiven you, that forgiveness will never be taken from you. God is not about to change his mind. God has forgiven you through Christ, and that's the way it is. If God could change his mind, then none of us would be safe. Because at any moment, God could say, oh, change my mind. Christ's death isn't enough. No, God is consistent. God will not change his mind. He has forgiven you. That's the way it's going to be. In verse 18, we read that through the word of truth, he gives us new birth. And that, I think, is an image of how God is making each one of us new through Christ. We're being made into his likeness. And finally, at the end of verse 18, we are called to be the first fruits over all that God created. Now, we know that God is at work putting our world right. He is reversing the effects of sin. Through Christ and the gospel and the Holy Spirit, God is working against the impact of sin in our world. Now, that will be brought to its final end in the new creation, but for the time being, we are to be the first fruits of that work. In other words, people in our world should see in your life what the reversal of sin looks like. They should see in your life what it's like when God works against the impact of sin. We are to be the first fruits, the first ones that demonstrate what it's like when we live for God and his ways. And one of the ways we do that is to persevere through trial and to resist temptation. As we reach this point in the Lord's Prayer, we see the power and effect God has on us and our world. Having encountered his forgiveness and allowed it to impact our lives, we now see ourselves being transformed according to God's plan into the likeness of Christ. As we are changed, we discern right and wrong, and we are called to resist the temptation to indulge in sinful patterns of behavior. We understand that the source of temptation is ourselves, and we are to resist. We understand that because of choosing God over the world, we will go through times of testing. We persevere through these things because we are aiming for the crown of life, that moment when God will tell us he is proud of us for enduring for him. But even when we fail and let him down, his grace is sufficient and his forgiveness constant, because they are not based on our behavior. They are based on his unchanging love for us, given through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, let us resist, endure, and persevere for God as we earnestly pray, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Let us pray. Once again, O Lord, we acknowledge the challenge in what we have heard this day. We acknowledge the difficulty in resisting temptation and persevering through testing. But we give thanks for the encouragement from James that you are constant and consistent, and that you are there to help us whenever we need it. And you give that help without prejudice or judgment, without finding any fault. Help us look to you, O Lord, as we endeavor to live for you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.